Amen. Well, I started reading a book yesterday. I kind of pick up books at second-hand shops and things. I then buy lots. I have to get rid of some, as you do now. Actually, just by the way, you might find that some of them, you open the front cover of those books and you'll see Graham and Caris Bynum, but above it you might see Gordon Dalzell, because Gordon's had clear outs before, and anyway. I started reading a book yesterday, and it was about life today in the modern world, and it was describing a feeling of a lack of fulfillment and purpose and direction. The author said he went to his bookshelves, full of interesting and thoughtful books, and he looked through them, and there was nothing he felt like reading. So he moved to his CD collection, and he had lots of excellent music, but he thought there was nothing he really wanted to listen to. And he looked at going out and what was on, and so on, and other options online and so on, and nothing appealed. And he described himself as feeling restless and dissatisfied and slightly resentful that there was like nothing to fulfill me here and now. I don't know if you can identify with that. It seems to me quite a good description of how we can easily feel. There is, as it were, more than ever to entertain us, and yet nothing to grip us. A lack of direction. We drift from one thing to another. We may find some purpose in our work and our family and maybe even the next TV series that we like and we enjoy, but it doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. And it's been observed by many, I guess, probably psychologist-type people, that the story of our lives doesn't really have any purpose or direction unless we can connect it with a bigger story. If there's some bigger overarching story of where the society or the world even is going, and I can plug into that, that then gives me the grip, the meaning, the direction. As it is, it's like we're pottering around, making little stories for ourselves, and then realizing they're just like kind of sandcastles that just get washed away, have no substance to them. We need our story to be placed in a bigger story, and we can find our place within it. This is what often lies behind all sorts of things people get into. I mean, some of the great ideologies there have been in the world, I mean, communism or something. At one point, people bought into, or at least some did. It gave an understanding. It gave a direction to the whole world and where society was going. And, well, I can connect to that. Well, for some time, people did, and then that's just run into the sand. Some protest movements today have something similar. And they may put their finger on something important, but as a overarching story of our world, they fail. And so we drift. The book of Ephesians, this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Ephesus, it's given us already, if you've been here, something of God's big story. Kind of what he's doing, where he's taking the world, and it's given us something of our place in it, and we're going to see some more of that today. I want to look through the passage slightly differently. I want to give us two pictures we see in the passage that result in two dynamics, two things we're to see, and so then two things that happen. And it means we're going to look through the passage kind of twice, as it were. So, first thing, a picture of Jesus. Verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, that second part is a quote from an earlier part of the Bible, from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. It's a psalm, a song, that celebrates God's victory. It's his victory when his people enter the promised land and win battles. If you were here, we looked at lots of those when we studied the book of Joshua. But it's a picture of God ascending on high, being lifted up in triumph. And as the one, the sort of triumphant victor, he then kind of gives plunder to his men. That's the kind of image being used. And Paul says that while that was true back then of God's victory in the land, it is ultimately true of Jesus. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is Jesus who descended, that is, came down from heaven to earth, to the cross to suffer and die in our place, to the grave. But he then, the one who descended like that, is the very one who's ascended, who's been lifted up in resurrection and the ascension and exaltation, enthronement. And I've said Paul has already given us some of the big story. If you just glance back to the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verse 20, he said when he raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And he goes on, verse 22, to say that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is exalted above everything and then somehow fills everything. And that's here again in chapter 4. He ascended above the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Karis and I, my wife, were on holiday in Malta just recently. Very strongly Roman Catholic country. And we went into lots of churches, Roman Catholic churches. As you may know, Roman Catholic churches tend to have a crucifix, a cross, with Jesus on the cross, you know, a figure of Jesus being crucified. It was just quite striking, everyone we went into. There he was on the cross. That represents his suffering on the cross for us, and that is good and right and helpful in reminding us he suffered in our place, he died for us. It's fine. But what struck me was it's not how we should think of Jesus now. And we do look back to that and remember it, yes. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. He is exalted at the right hand of God. He has ascended. We remember how he descended, but our picture of Jesus now is ascended, victorious, reigning above all the heavens. And he's done it, verse 10, in order to fill the universe. Chapter 1 said he was the one who fills everything. It's interesting language. I think it's drawing on the Old Testament again. Back in the Old Testament, there was talk of God filling things. In particular, God filled his temple with his glory. It's a hard thing to kind of picture. I guess I immediately started thinking of like how a gas would sort of fill a room, smoke or something, filling a room. And there's a sort of sense a bit like that, but this is the presence of God filling every nook and cranny of that temple. And not just his presence, his glory, his greatness, his goodness, his beauty. It's not just that he's sort of there, it's that he's felt. He's kind of fully present. This is his space. Yeah, we might say of a a particularly charismatic personality, they are, you know, big personality, how they fill a room. You know, if you're in the room, you can't but be aware they're in the room. It's like a, you know, magnify that. God's glory is there. It's like, wow, it's overwhelming. He is here in all his goodness and beauty and blessing and power. But there were always promises in the Old Testament. God's glory wouldn't just fill a building. There were promises looking ahead. One day God's glory would fill the earth, would fill creation. The way he was present there, he'd be present everywhere. And that is what he has achieved through Jesus. Jesus is the one who will fill all things. He's the one who fills everything in every way. That is where God is taking the world. We actually sang of it. The song we began with picked up a line from elsewhere. Our God is all in all. That's a promise of the future where God dwells everywhere. So there's a picture of Jesus, exalted and going to fill creation with his glory. Secondly, there is a picture of growth. Verse 12, halfway through verse 12, it says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. There are actually two ideas of growth used. The first is structural, like a building being built up. For the last years, it feels like there's been a building site behind our back fence. Cleared the ground, dug, laid the foundations, rows of bricks start to go. Finally, the roofs are on and they're kitting it out and so on. That's the idea here. A building rising and growing to completion, to be what the kind of architect had in mind. And the second idea is that of human growth into maturity, verse 13, compared verse 14 with being infants, being children, thrown around. You grow to adulthood. It's there again in verse 15, growing to become the mature body of him who is the head. I imagine many people have photo albums. We do. We can flick through. We can look at the kids, babies, toddlers, children, teenagers. And now, if you know our children, you know, taller than me. Adults. Not just growth physically, but growth in maturity. And then we see both images together in verse 16. From him, from Christ, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. So it's a picture of growth. And the growth in question is the growth of Christ's body. That is the church, that is his people. When we believe in him, we are joined organically, as it were, with him and with each other. And we become part of a body, just like we've got fingers, hands, arms, we are joined together, and he is the head here in this passage. And so his body is now it's like a building site. It's being built up. It's like a child growing up to maturity. And you see the end goal in verse 13. We're built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We are growing, living out the unity together that we saw last week, if you were here, united in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God, not verse 14 being thrown around by other teaching. There's growth in comprehension, apprehension of truth about Jesus, but then unity together. This isn't individual maturity, individual growth. This is growth of the body, that together we are maturing in this knowledge to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I think you see it again in verse 15. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. It's like a body that fits who the head is, that befits, that is appropriate for. Given he's the head, what should it look like? What would all his fullness look like in the body? And they're not great illustrations. Imagine a football team with a brilliant manager training them, guiding them. And as the team grows under their influence and training, you could say, well, the team is growing and it's reflecting more who the manager is. You can see his influence. Or a brilliant head chef who takes over a restaurant and her team of chefs, the whole kitchen, starts working together in a different way and performing her recipes the way she wants them. And you'd start to go, well, the whole restaurant's growing to reflect her. Whoever's in charge, whoever's the head influencing the body, well, Jesus is the head and we are growing up into him, into his fullness. Again, it's not growth as individuals. It's not individual Christ-likeness. We can talk about growing individually in maturity. That's true in the Christian life. That's not what he's talking about here. Here, he's talking about us growing in this way, into all that we can and should be if Christ is our head. It's going to be seen in how we relate to each other, how we live together. So look, we've got a picture of Jesus, ascended, triumphant, going to fill the world. And we've got a picture of his body growing. You see how these two start to connect? We are now growing as his body in the light of that picture. He's the triumphant Lord. We are growing up into his fullness. The very fullness that will one day fill the universe is seen first in the church. The church is like an anticipation of what will be, where we see his fullness, his beauty, his presence, his goodness lived out among us. Two pictures, two things for us to see. And then two dynamics, things that happen. First, Jesus as the source of growth. Back to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why, he said, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. The victorious king gives out the plunder. He gives gifts. And then he jumps verse 11 to apply it. So Christ himself gave. Christ gave gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Christ gives gifts of certain people to play certain roles so that his body will grow up in this way. The apostles and the prophets we have already seen in the book of Ephesians. They were there at the end of chapter 2. The church is built on the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and prophets. And they were there again in chapter 3 as those who brought understanding of the mystery of the gospel. Let me just say, apostles and prophets can be used slightly different ways in the Bible. So there are such things as prophets today, I believe. But I think that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the foundational role of understanding the mystery of the gospel, laying the foundation for the church that you build on. And then there are evangelists who speak the message of the gospel, gifted to explain it to others, to take it to new places and to new people. And the pastors, that's shepherds, those who guide and feed and protect, and teachers. Probably one role, pastor, teacher, could go either way. They are those who then teach and care for God's people. Now, we've already thought in our service about this. Let me just mention it again. When we think about gifts in the church, elsewhere, Paul will talk about how we all have different gifts, all have different roles to play. He's very clear, we are all gifted and contribute to the growth of the church. Here, what he's doing is slightly different. He is focusing on the gifts that result in the foundation and establishing of the church for it to start growing. And the point is, the victorious King Jesus is the source of growth. He gives what his body needs. That his victory can be realized, his body comes into being and grows. And we see Jesus as a source of growth again at the end in verse 16, that simple little phrase, from him. From him the whole body is joined and held together, and from him it grows and builds itself up. He is the head. He kind of holds us all together and we grow from him. He is the very source of growth and life. So here's the thing, and here's the thing that's been true of us for all our 11 plus years as a church. We can't grow the church. We could plan all sorts of things. We could arrange all kinds of meetings and events. We can't grow the church. As someone involved in leading the church, I'm kind of painfully aware of this in that sometimes I think, if only I had the power to kind of make things happen differently. If only I could control all of your lives and make you do what I think you should really do. I could socially engineer everything and it would all be perfect. I mean, that would be a terrible idea for lots of reasons. But the key point is, I can't. I don't have that power. I shouldn't have that power. But Jesus does. Jesus is the source of growth. And we should be both confident and dependent. Confident because he will give the gifts that we need. He will equip us. Confident because he is our head, and from him comes the life and growth that we need. We can be. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he will. And he will build this church. But dependent, because he will build it. We don't have it in ourselves. We need to receive from him, look to him, call on him in prayer. Please grow your church. Jesus is the source of growth, but then we are the means of growth. Verse 12, those gifts were given to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith. These foundational gifts that Paul has described and listed are so that his people, so that everyone else, his people, are equipped, kitted out, and able to do their bit in works of service, to minister to each other. And that is how we will grow towards maturity. You see it again in verse 15. Instead of this immaturity where we're tossed around by anything anybody says to us, by every wind of teaching, instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. That's us speaking to each other. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body. It's there again in verse 16. From him it's all held together, and from him it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I mentioned verse 15 at the family meeting if you were there. I think this verse has been one of the most significant for me personally in how I think about church and church life, and so on. Growth comes from Christ. It comes through us as each part does its work. We are all parts. If you trust in Christ, and this is your church, you are part of it, and growth will come as you play your part. Now, the parts we play vary, and as I've already mentioned, elsewhere, Paul will talk more about the variety of gifts there are amongst us and how we each bring a different sort of element to it. To use John's chemistry analogy earlier, there's a kind of wonderful alchemy as we all contribute, and what there's a synergy between us. Absolutely. Here, Paul does mention one thing that we all do. So there is variety. We all bring different gifts, but there's one thing we all do. You see what it is? Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth there, I think that means speaking the truth about Jesus. You know, some people might say, I need to give that person some home truths. And I'll do it lovingly. Now, there may be a place for that, we'll come to that, but that's not what this is. This is describing the truth about Jesus, because it's in contrast to verse 14, speaking lies and deception. It's truth. It's so that, verse 13, we are united in the faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We point each other to Jesus. We remind each other of Jesus. We encourage each other about Jesus. We hold Jesus up and say, he's done this and he's done that, and so should we. We should live this way and that way. And it might be that somewhere amongst there's some home truths, because we say, well, if Jesus is this and that and whatever, why are you doing this? It may be in applying that there's something to challenge somebody with and to speak the truth in that sense. But that, it's presenting Jesus to each other so that we grow together. And presenting Jesus, speaking the truth of him in love, motivated by love. I want you to know more of who he is. Done lovingly. This means that a growing church is a speaking church. And not just me or anybody else speaking at the front. We are the means to growth. We play our part as we speak the truth in love to each other. A growing church is a speaking church. A growing church must also be a loving church. We speak the truth in love. It might be that we need to say firm things to each other sometimes. We always do it lovingly. And we want to be so caring and concerned for each other that we want to present Jesus to each other. This means that a growing church must be a relational church. That is where we have relationships with each other and we interact with each other. We must know each other, be engaging with each other, because we're to be speaking the truth in love to each other. That's why church must involve more than just this meeting. Particularly the first sort of formal part of it, where most of us don't talk. I mean, we encourage each other as we sing together, speak truth together in that way. But that's not the fullness of what this is. This is why all of our relationships in church are so important, that we know each other and that this dynamic is then in play between us. This is why recently we have focused on what we've called the side-by-side material that comes from a book that we've looked at. We started our weekend away, How do we kind of walk side by side with each other speaking? How do we speak truth to each other and so grow together? And we've had some seminars following on from that. We're just trying to lean into that and think, how do we speak the truth in love well as a church? It's something we all can do. And if we're to grow, it's something that we all must do. It can look very different. Let me, if you're thinking, oh no, this means I need to, well, it can mean you need to do a whole one of a number of things, depending on who you are. Because it might simply mean you turn up at home group. And as we look at a passage together, you say something and engage and share your thoughts. And you're speaking the truth in love to those around you. It can mean you meet one-to-one with someone and look at a passage together. It can mean that you meet up to chat about life and pray and remind each other about Jesus within that. It can mean we talk for 10 minutes with someone after the service. And we don't just talk about what's happening in life. We say, wasn't it great to be reminded about? Or isn't it brilliant? Jesus is this. It can be regular, it can be set up, it can be formal, it can be spontaneous, occasional, informal, organic. It will look very different, and we will each engage in it very differently because we're very different personalities. Please don't think it looks like one thing. But if we're going to grow together, we need to speak the truth in love to each other. See the picture of Jesus. See Jesus exalted, reigning, the one who will fill the universe. See his body as the thing he is now head of, and that he is growing and wanting to fill in that way. See him then as the source of growth and look to him in it. See ourselves as the means of growth, as he equips us, as he speaks through us.